Pentecost is the outpouring. Jesus refers to it also as Spirit baptism, but the outpouring of the promised Holy Spirit by the risen, ascended, and exalted Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the new covenant community constituted by His blood 50 days after Passover. Right, so that's kind of the fullness of what Pentecost is. And on that day, we saw the Spirit of God came upon this new covenant community, those who believe in Jesus Christ and confess Him as the Son of God, right, as the Messiah, as the Lord. And that Spirit came in power on that day, and we saw some of its effects. They were moved to prayer and their praising of God. They were moved to preach and proclaiming Christ. And they were moved to purity of living like they had never known. Could you imagine when you imagine a church filling up with 3,000 converts like that? You think you're going to have some interpersonal relationships? Thinking of people of differences of opinion, struggling against things. Praise God for the Holy Spirit. I never thought, I just said it, right? But think about the purity needed and required for a mass conversion like that, to be able to come together and live. Because I remind you, beloved, purity and holiness isn't, it is separation. Because we're separate from sin and the world. But praise God in His holiness. He doesn't withdraw from us, right? It's our sin that's the barrier. But as He's dealt with that for us in His love in Christ, that holiness is that burning righteousness, that burning love, and that yearning to be together, burning all sinful desires away to love each other fully and freely and live for each other. That purity of living experienced in a manner I don't know if Israel had ever seen. I know the last time I read through Acts, I'm going, wow, they are selling stuff. They're living this idea that God instituted for them under the law of loving concern and care and living for each other. And here it is being lived out by thousands and a multitude. So we saw that power in Pentecost, and that does continue in Christ's church to this day, though that power is not manifested in the same way by these speaking of tongues, yet that power is still there for us for prayer. That power is still there daily for us for preaching, because surely we need to preach to our children. Surely we need to preach to our neighbors. Surely we need to preach to everybody who Jesus is. Surely we need to preach to ourselves. So it's daily there. I know when you use preaching, we can often think of the ordained ministry. It's not just that, right? Everybody can proclaim Christ who knows them and share that good word as we do so. And that power is there for purity of living. As we have learned to love our God, learn to love each other, and to be together. And that Pentecostal power comes to us, as Paul says, when we are baptized in the Spirit by Christ into His body at our moment of conversion, when we come to faith in Christ. And that can be at various times as God calls His people. But every Christian has that Pentecostal power as members of Christ's body, enjoying that new covenant provision. Tonight, what we want to continue then is talk about what is the presence of Pentecost in our lives as the Spirit has come to us. What is the Pentecostal presence? And I'll make the same point by the same text from Paul in 1 Corinthians 12:13. Because everybody has been baptized into the one Spirit, Christ is the baptizer, because everybody has been, every Christian has been baptized in the one Spirit, in His body. That same Pentecostal presence is with us today. Now, the point of these verses, the best I can kind of summarize and give to you here in these verses 15 through 31 is something like this, that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with the New Testament church for their consolation in life. God, Father, Son, and Spirit, if you look there in John 14 and verse 15, right, Jesus says, I'll ask the Father, He'll send you another helper. And then He identifies Him as the Spirit of truth. And later on in verse 25, He refers to Him as the Holy Spirit. So God, the Holy Spirit, And also God the Father and Jesus, as we read in verse 23. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him. And so not only has Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us, but because of the unity in the persons, when Jesus can stand on earth and say, I and the Father are one, when the Holy Spirit comes, so do all three persons of the Trinity by that doctrine of... The church just picks big words. I don't know a better word to go with it, but co-inherence is what it's called. How God dwells as a unity together in a Trinity, or every person in the Trinity exists in the substance of God and in each other. And there's a lot more that can be said to that. We're not going to talk about it tonight, even though it is Trinity Sunday. But when Jesus says the Spirit is coming to our sin, he also in the same breath says, I'm coming to you. And not only I'm coming to you, the Father's coming to you. So God at Pentecost has come, the triune God, and he is with the New Testament church. He is with, you read there in verse 16, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you forever. So the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with the New Testament church. And I'll talk more a moment about how we see the new covenant here with the New Testament church for their consolation and life. Look what Jesus says there in verse 18. I'll not leave you as orphans. I can imagine that is a very trying and miserable thing. To be made an orphan in this world, to have your parents die and be left alone and without them. And Jesus says, that is not who you are as Christians. You're not orphans. We have his consoling presence with us. You have a teacher. I'm sure as Jesus is talking to them a lot about keeping his word, and we know how difficult they found that word. And now this baptism of fire, they're going to see their Lord go through and all of that turmoil. And now on the other side, all of a sudden, they're going to be these preachers. How comforting and consoling it would be to them to hear, don't worry, there's somebody coming who's going to teach you. And there's somebody coming who's going to remind you of my word so you won't forget it and be without it. So it is a consoling presence of God with us. And ministry, and then is for life, for their consolation in life. Look there at verse 19. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me, because I live, you also will live. I said this morning, and I'll just say it again to you, congregation. Living is not existing. That's true. But we know that sinners, unrepentant sinners, will exist forever in hell, right? And so life is life with God. And what these men found out on that day when Pentecost came is, and they're bathed with Jesus' Spirit, and they go, oh, this is life? Oh, to know the Father as Daddy and be drawn to Him. Oh, to have His holy animations in Him and yearnings and desires and burning heart for each other. And so that's what we mean by, it says, you'll know life in that day. That's what we mean by God is with us for life. He shares His life with us, His kind of life, His quality of life. But it's also with Him, as he says. Is there hardly more expression to life for us than when we talk about a home? Isn't on our own home some of the most liveliest places we know when we come alive because we know the people there? And we're comfortable there. And when we get in our homes, we're ourselves. Look what Jesus says. We will come to him and make our home with him. All right? So what Jesus is saying to them, in this discourse, it's called the Upper Room Discourse. He's giving it to them on the night, Passover night, when he is about to leave them in one manner. But he's telling about them the way he's going to come to them in another manner, and the way he's going to exist with his church in this manner until he comes again in glory and consummates. And so he's giving them, he is speaking to them on this night about what is going to happen, what they are going to undergo and experience at Pentecost. And by just looking at the evidence here and consolidating in its most simplest way, Pentecost, as far as presence concerned, is about God, the triune God, coming and being with the New Testament church, right, for their consolation. Because it is not easy to be a Christian in the world, right? And because now we live the life of Christ, and our Lord was crucified, and we have the same call, right? He issues that call to every one of his followers, right? If you would be my disciple, daily you have to take up the cross, right? Daily. How much consolation do we need then? To live as cross-carrying people in the world. God has come for our consolation as we serve him in his most important ministry, his ministry of mercy and of reconciliation in this world, but also to give us life too, that great foretaste of living with God, forgiven by him, of which we have that continual pledge in the Lord's Supper, received into his favor and grace, and now live as his people, enjoying his presence in our lives. To communicate his life to us, the quality of that life, but also the relations of that life. I didn't say it this morning, but have you ever thought about just coming to know God as a family affair? See, when you're called in to fellowship with Christ, you not only have fellowship with the Son, but it's with the Father, right, and the Holy Spirit. Just to come and know God is to be in the family of God, because you're being brought as an adopted child, a co-heir with Jesus. And know the Father and know Jesus, your older brother, as that great Joseph figure, that Lord who God has put over you for your salvation, to provide for you in all your needs every day of your life, and enjoy the fellowship of the Spirit. But then also that's multiplied by an innumerable number as we also enjoy the family of God and all the many other people of God and the other members of Christ's church. So God is with the New Testament church for their consolation in life. And what I want to then look to and the rest of the sermon is talk about how he is with us. What are the characteristics of God with us? Or, right, what are the characteristics of this Pentecostal presence? Now, I'm not saying this is every characteristic in the Bible, but I find five here in this text. Here's five characteristics of the Pentecostal presence of God, or five characteristics in this passage of God with us. And the first one is it's promissory, or it's covenantal in nature, and God's covenants with us are his promise to us, sealed with us in a ceremony, but God's promises to us. So this God being with us is promissory in nature. God with us is a new covenant promise. Jesus makes a covenant with us, promising us life in salvation and our life and salvation in and through him, right, as our Redeemer. And you might say, well, where do I see this? Or where do you see this covenantal nature, this promissory nature of this presence? Well, look there at verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. Jesus just made a promise. I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper to be with you. That was a promise. if you love me, he's stating a fact to these men. He's come into their lives. He's revealed himself to them as their Lord. John will record in verse 13 at the beginning of this, Jesus, knowing his end was coming, has loved us, and he loved us to the end. And now Jesus is getting ready to leave, and he's sort of putting the question to them, do you love me? And if you love me, you will do what? You'll keep my commandments, because he's Lord, right? That's his covenant. He is going to lay down his life for them as their Lord. Love them with that act of love of self-giving and laying down his life on top of all the other love he has shown to them just by calling them, giving them a place in his kingdom, giving them status and position as the 12 apostles in his kingdom, loving them by teaching them, patiently with them and bearing with them, correcting their faults, giving them power that they would cast out demons and perform other miracles. So he has been with them. He's come into their lives. The God of love, taken on flesh, has come into their lives and has loved them. And he's now leaving and he's saying, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, I just want to say a word about this real quick, because I think very often when we hear the word commandments and we hear keeping commandments, alarms go off in our brains about legalism, right? And salvation by works. And we need to be careful because that's wrong. But we also need to be very careful about not downplaying the importance of keeping God's commandments. Because, and I think maybe this is the simplest way I can put it to you, the Bible's view of man is not the autonomous creatures we think we are. The Bible's view of man is man perched between God and listening to God's word, and between Satan and listening to the lie. The Bible has man between God, who will speak truth to him, tell him the way he should go, what is righteous, what is good, what is life, and Satan speaking his lies, and man tempted by his deceit to live in that unrighteousness. And so we should never downplay the significance of keeping Jesus' commands, because his commandments to us is love like I love you. And he is the Lord, and it's his kingdom. And he's telling us in his commandment, don't listen to Satan, right? He's saying, de facto, if you do what I say, you won't be doing sin, right? You won't be living in it. You won't be walking. So we can never downplay. So he's not saying, keep my commandments and then I'll love you. He's saying, if you love me. I've been in your life for 3 years now. You tell me, do you love me? That's a question put to all of us, right? Do we love Jesus? Is he worthy of our love? Are there other people that we love, who we respect, and then who we listen to their words? I think we can all testify to a human relationship or out of love. We obey them. It's no different with God then, is it? And Jesus is saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And I think the best way, right, to really illustrate this promissory nature of the covenant, as I read this morning, the Bible pictures our relationship with Jesus as a marriage. When we become Christians, we are saying, I do to Jesus. He is in the gospel, right? He has offered himself freely to sinners as a Savior. I will, or I can save you, right? I can deliver you from the guilt of your sin, which you can't, by my blood. I can deliver you from the power and corruption of sin, which you can't, by bathing you in the Holy Spirit. I can deliver you, your body, from the grave and raise it to glory and bring you into my kingdom, which you can. These are promises he's making to woo you with. We read in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 11, and Paul likens gospel ministry to trying to get people, to betrothing people to Jesus. To be a gospel minister or to be anybody sharing gospel, that's what we're trying to do to go to sinners. Let me tell you about this great Savior that you should say, I do to, and enter into a saving relationship with him, and take all of the grace and mercy and power he offers to you. That's what it means to be a Christian. And so Jesus is saying, right, and he also doesn't just give himself to us as Savior apart from who he is as the Lord. So part of our covenant with him as he lays his life down for us is, you are Lord, and we will walk in your ways. And he's given us his Spirit to do that. You know, I don't know about you and your marriage, but in Jesus' marriage with us, we get those great words that Paul says in 2 Timothy, that even if we're faithless, right, he remains faithful, or he can't deny himself. So just to be clear, because I know, because if you're a regenerate Christian, I know you want to be a better regenerate Christian than you are. And I know you want to be more faithful to your Lord than you are. And you grieve your sin, and you mourn about it, and you might hear these words, and you go, oh, I just wish I could keep them. So this isn't a word to discourage you, but it is saying this is a wonderful way we should live our Christian lives. I love you, Jesus, so I'm going to keep your commandments. I love you, Jesus, and I love the Sermon on the Mount, and you say, be kind to everybody, because anybody can be kind to the people who are kind to them. So go around the world and say, be kind to people, and they're like, why are you so kind? I love Jesus. That's a great answer, isn't it? That's a better reason than anything else we could give for why doing it. I love you, Jesus, and I want to keep your commandments, because they're so good, and I love you, and I want to stay in this fellowship with you, because you're the Lord. Jesus is merciful, he is gracious, and when we do sin and trip up, he is ready to receive us and wash us clean when we come to him and say, I'm sorry, and help me, Lord. So that's the first thing about this presence with us. It's promissory, it's by covenant, it's by everlasting covenant. I sinfully tried to have a marriage without a covenant in my sin, in this fornicating dating relationship I had in my unregenerate days. It was so miserable. I received back my engagement ring 3 times. I never knew if this marriage was going to go or not. Jesus is never giving the ring back, right? It was so wonderful when I married my wife, and don't worry, I asked her if I could share this. She said, you can share it. It was so wonderful when I got married God's way, and we made vows. And I had the peace I never knew before. This one's staying with me. We have something besides just our feelings for the moment, but we have vows before God. When we take communion every week, it is a covenant-renewing ceremony. Jesus is pledging himself to you. That's why I try to read you his promises, because he is giving himself to you and sealing that. This is a reminder, a pledge of his love to you as his people, that he has called you in his grace and promised himself to you forever, and he has sealed that by the gift of his Spirit with you. So this presence with us, it is covenantal. It is a promise that he's made to his bride who is betrothed to him by faith. It's promissory. This presence is promissory. So I think the question, right, that put to you from this, right, is do you love Jesus? Because you should. No mortal man could give any reason for not loving him. When you read the scriptures, the reasons given by the inspired writers that they don't love Jesus is because of pride and prejudice. And that's no good reason not to love somebody. If you don't love him, you should love him. And that should also help us and guide us in how to share the gospel with people. We want them to come to love Jesus. So share with them who Jesus is, so that they can make known his promises, so they can make this same holy matrimony and pledge themselves to him in faith. Secondly, it's personal. It's tri-personal. As I already mentioned, we see all three. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit coming to this people. God with us is the presence not just of one person of the Trinity, but of all three persons, as God has come to be with us. This presence is promissory. It's also personal. God is present with us. I want to read you a little quote. Actually, a little bit longer of a quote. This comes from a New Testament scholar. Some of you may know the name Dan Wallace. Dan Wallace has an intermediate Greek grammar that I'm sure every seminarian in the last 30 years has used and is aware of. He is a hardcore cessationist, but listen to these words. I am a cessationist, even a hard line. And then this comes from an article that was his quote, end quote. And the man who wrote this article goes on to say, but he admits that in the crucible of personal trial, he was forced to come to grips with the inadequacy of the Bible alone to handle life's crises. I needed an existential relationship with God, end quote. And then he adds, and here's a long quote. Through this experience, I found that the Bible was not adequate. I needed God in a personal way, not as an object of my study, but as friend, guide, comforter. I needed an existential experience of the Holy One. Quite frankly, I found that the Bible was not the answer. I found the Scriptures to be helpful, even authoritatively helpful, as a guide. But without my feeling God, the Bible gave me little solace. In the midst of this summer from hell, I began to examine what had become of my faith. I found a longing to get closer to God, but found myself unable to do so through my normal means. Exegesis, scripture reading, more exegesis. I believe that I had depersonalized God so much that when I really needed Him, I didn't know how to relate. I looked for God, but found many community-wide restrictions in my cessationist environment. I am increasingly convinced that although God does not communicate in a way that opposes the Scriptures, He often communicates in a non-verbal manner to His children. To deny that God speaks verbally to us today, apart from the Scripture, is not to deny that He communicates to us apart from the Scriptures, end quote. And that last part meaning, so he would say, God doesn't verbally communicate to us apart from the Scriptures, but He communicates in a nonverbal way is what he is getting at. And he asked, well, why did you read this to me, Pastor Damon? What was he looking for? His God. And he had been looking for Him in his Bible all his life and exegeting and studying it. And yet felt no personal connection and attachment to Him. And that, and the reason why this author is including it is this was an article I read about tongues today in cessationists because he was concerned that there is an inroads of continuist and uses Dan Wallace as an example of that, that kind of undermine cessationism and its importance of guarding the finality of canon and other things like that as we seek and look for some way to communicate with God apart from His Word. And so he used the example of Dan Wallace, who's a very conservative scholar and considers himself to be a hardcore cessationist, but was yearning for his God. And I thought, well, here is his God, right? He's come to him at Pentecost. And he's his personal God and he's with him. I thought one of the things that stood out to me as he mentioned his normal ways of communing with God, exegesis. What was it? Scripture reading, exegesis. I didn't see prayer in his list. But more than that, let me give you another example. There's a book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, written by Nabil Qureshi. I listened to it on an audiobook. It's a great book. Here's a Muslim that Christ had brought to faith in him. And God had given him three dreams and a vision. And I have no reason to doubt that these dreams weren't real. You hear many stories of God bringing Muslims to faith through dreams and giving them visions. But you know what happened when he finally sat down to read the Bible for himself, apart from the lens that the imams in his, I forget what they call them, but in his mosque taught him? And he finally opened the Scriptures because he had come to such a breaking point and he was starting his medical school. He didn't even go to class the first day. He just went home to his new apartment. He grabbed his Quran and he grabbed the Bible. And he went to the Quran first. He's just looking for comfort, trying to find a word, nothing. And he turned, he started reading his Bible. He just started the Gospels. He started reading Matthew. He said, before long, I came to these words, blessed are those who mourn. He thought, what kind of God is this? That there's blessings for people who mourn, and people who mourn like me because I don't know you. And I should know you because you're God. And how can he say I'm blessed? And then he read the words, blessed are the righteous. He says, no, it doesn't say, no, it says, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, right? He thought, who is this God that the hungerers for righteousness? It doesn't say blessed are the righteous because I'm not righteous. I hunger for it. Oh, I want to be righteous, but I can't be that righteous and I want it though. Who is this God that is says blessed are the righteous? And he goes on to say, it's as if I was meeting the living God for the first time. And where did he find him at? In the Word of God. This is I'm meeting God for the first time in my life. He says, this truly. He grew up all his life calling the Quran the Word. He said, this truly is God's Word because it speaks right to me and consoles me right where I'm at. This is the Word of the living God. And he experiences God and came to know his God. Dr. Garner was one of my seminary professors, spent 10 years overseas, and I agree with his assessment. I do think that God, Christ, will reach people by dreams and other ways. It is never the stable norm, and they always come, true converts come to rest on the sufficiency of Scripture and only to rely upon this as they commune and meet with their God. But I know people personally who I trust and have no reason to doubt that have had not a verbal word, but some communication from God who have never sought to repeat that again and meet their God, commune with their God, know their God in these Scriptures. So we don't need to be continuous today to have experience with our God experientially and personally. Because the tri-personal God is with his people. That is his gift given to us at Pentecost. And he will speak to us. And he will commune and meet with us in his word. It is sufficient. So do you know that you have Jesus in you and that he's in you, right? Because you should. If you are a Christian, you should know that there is this other presence in you. That you are in Jesus, he's in you, and you are living a life you cannot give yourself. You should know it. And you should come to know it. Because that is that promissory, personal gift given to us at Pentecost. It is parental. Thirdly, it is parental. I won't leave you as orphans, Jesus says. You have a counselor. That's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, is our counselor and our helper. He's going to come and teach you. He's going to remind you. Isn't that a perfect example parents are in our lives? Counsel us. Help us with everything. Teach us. Remind us time and time again. This presence is parental with us. If you want to maybe ask the question of what is the significance of Pentecost to us, you might ask yourself the question, what is the significance of parents? Because without parents in your life in some fashion, they may be grandparents, or they may be an older sibling having to step in, children do not raise themselves. And you do not raise yourself as a Christian. You are not left alone. You are not called to something and left at it. You have a God who counsels you, comforts you, helps you, teaches you, and reminds you. I have been refreshed so much by this because I feel put in a job I'm woefully inadequate to do. And the Lord's saying, you ain't been put there by yourself. None of you have been put in the body of Christ by yourself to be Christians on your own. You're not left alone. Jesus didn't start something and say, now keep it going in your own steam. Without my personal presence to guide you and teach you and minister to you and remind you and help you. It's parental. It's also parental in the most wonderful ways that families are. You see, we have that love in our families that is that, well, who do you delight in most? Do you just have a complacent love for your children? Or is your love for them, be something else, and then I'll love you? Or does your love just rest upon them, and you just delight in them as who they are, given to you from God? When you read all this language like this, for example, whoever keeps my commandments and has them and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and whoever loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest him. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, my Father will love him. Theologians distinguish between two different types of love in God. There's his benevolent love, where for the sake of his pure goodwill, he just loves sinners. But that love also becomes a love of complacency and delight as we become more and more of his children and love him. And more that image, and more he just delights in us and is complacent. And that's the kind of love that we're talking about here at Pentecost. This delighting familial circle of love where we love our God, we delight in him, we're complacent. To be complacent means you're very pleased. I don't want something to change or be different. I'm happy as it is. And we say to God, I'm happy for you as you are. And I delight in you as you are. And I love you for you. And he loves us and is delighted in us as his children. That's the kind of presence that we have at Pentecost, this parental presence of love and teaching, instruction, correction, training. So the question then to be put to ourselves is, do you rely on divine aid? Because you should. Do you get up every day relying only and solely on yourself? Or do you rely on the divine aid, the presence of God given at Pentecost? Because you should. God is there. And the only thing I know ever I find, and praise God for his grace, it doesn't stay there. But the only thing I find to ever come between me and God is my sin. But he is faithful and merciful to work that out of us so we come more to rest and to rely on him. Fourthly, it's particular. God with us means with us and not with the world. Judas was stunned. How can you manifest yourself to us and not the world? They thought there was going to be a great Mount Sinai kind of manifestation when Jesus came back and the Spirit and everybody would see it. No. Jesus is saying, I'm coming to you who love me. I'm coming to you who made a covenant with me in my blood. I'm coming to you who believe in me. The presence of Pentecost is particular. We can say in John 3:16, God so loved this world and he gave his Son in the incarnation and his death. But God so loves his church that he gives them his presence and his Spirit with them as those who believe and respond to his love that he has shown us in the gospel of his Son. So God with us means with us, the church, the new covenant community, not with the world, but with us. And the question is, do you have Christ fellowship, Christian Christian fellowship? Because you should. If all you know is the world, especially what I mean by that is we can get together with the world and we can eat, drink, be merry, and happy. We can get the Christians together and eat, drink, and merry, and be happy, and that's fine. But is the world going to ever talk to you about their love of Jesus? Are they ever going to talk to you about their struggles and temptations? They're never going to talk to you about how Jesus has been teaching you and leading you and instructing you. Do you have Christ Christian fellowship? Do you get together with brothers and sisters with that intent and that kind of fellowship that is specifically Christian? Because God is with us. Christ is with us and not with the world. To give us a fellowship that is something other than just the world. and the fellowship we can have in the world. And don't misunderstand me. Join worldly, I don't mean worldly clubs and sinful ones, but if you like cars, go to a car show. That's not the point. Have fellowship with people in the world. I know you're going to do it because you want to be light and salt. But Christian fellowship, real fellowship in Christ with each other. Fifthly, finally, it is peaceful. Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." God with us means the peace of eternal life. How peaceful to know that as Satan had nothing in Jesus, he has nothing in us because we're in Jesus. Jesus is our great advocate. Even what sins and failures we have, they can't stand in God's court. What peace we have that we have eternal life now in Jesus. We have that perfect love that casts out fear. You know, Jesus is about to go through probably one of the most unpeaceful things you could ever go through, crucifixion. And yet he had peace in it all. Because he says, this isn't Satan's doing. He has nothing in me. This isn't being brought about by him. The Father gave me a commandment, and I love him. I have great peace. You all are going to leave me, but my Father's with me. It's the peace of eternal life, that God is with us forever. The peace that perfect love, as he loves us and we love him, casts out all fear of punishment. Because we're his children. And Jesus took it. That's the question is right. Do you have Jesus' peace? Do you have an abiding peace even when the world's turning upside down? Because you should, right? There's no reason you shouldn't. Jesus says, it's mine, and I give it to you with that Pentecostal presence, that promissory, personal, parental, particular presence. I think all of that adds to this peace that God gives to us. God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is with the New Testament church for your consolation and for your life. Rejoice, beloved, rejoice and enjoy God's Pentecostal presence with you until he takes you to glory. And Jesus comes back. And if you thought everything I said tonight was good and encouraging to you, it just gets better. The presence of God just gets better. Praise God that not our sin got the last word, but his grace. And he is with us. Amen.